The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, so last week, if you want to go to that first intro slide, last week we, I think we were here last week, spent a good deal of time dealing with Mark chapter 3. And you can see that the crowds are pressing in on Mark, on Jesus, and Mark is showing us him healing diseases and various kinds of things. But the main reason that Jesus came to be with people is essentially to teach. And teaching and preaching is going to take center stage in the Gospel of Mark. It's the heartbeat of Jesus' ministry. The miraculous works that he does are going to play a very central role, a very vital role in his ministry, but it mainly brings people's attention to what he says and the truth of what he says. So the works are not really designed primarily to draw people in as much as they are to back up what he's saying is true. So he will tell the Pharisees in John, look, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. And so they're sort of a fail-safe, a backstop, if you will, against his teaching, so that when he teaches, what is heard might not be easily received, but they can look at the person of Jesus and go, this is what he's doing. But the primary function of his life and his ministry is in teaching. And what we find is that most of the people that are following along after Jesus are doing so for the wrong reasons. He'll go into a community of people who kind of push back against him and don't really like his teaching, but are coming for his ministry. But when the demons, ironically, encounter Jesus, they know exactly who he is, and they want nothing to do with him specifically because of who he is. But we find that the disciples frequently, and even the followers of Jesus, don't really have a full grasp of what he is. Second, Mark sets up this story style that we're going to see a couple of times this morning that we typically refer to as a sandwich. And I know that sounds really weird, but you'll see it play out a number of times. This is only in the Gospel of Mark. So basically, you kind of need your antenna up anytime you get into the Gospel of Mark, if you're reading through it or whatever, just sort of an antenna that says, pay attention to the sandwich, all right? And what you're looking for is where a story opens in a couple of verses or a few verses or a paragraph, and then that part of the story stops and another story begins. And that original story comes back to conclude at the very end after that middle story. So it's set up like a sandwich where the one story and or two stories kind of intertwine with one another, but the beginning of one story is told at the beginning, and the end is told at the end, with the middle story, the second story, being told in the middle, built sort of like a sandwich. And so we saw that kind of unfold last week, and we'll see more of that this week. And then finally, in contrast to outsiders who are failing to recognize Jesus' person and thus appreciate his lordship and his authority, those are defined as insiders, which is, Jesus says, are those who do the will of God. Those are true disciples. They're appointed by Jesus to be with him and then to be sent by him to extend Jesus' own mission in the world. We saw in the gospel that particular section that we are in is a play on words between those inside and those outside. Who is inside the kingdom and who is outside the kingdom? And ironically, we find a lot of people who you would think would be insiders who are actually outsiders. Two groups of people come to mind. First of all is the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They come from Jerusalem to go see Jesus and confront him. And those are people you would think would be insiders to God's kingdom. They are inside the house, physically located inside the house, in close proximity to Jesus. But they have no desire to actually do the will of the Father, or do the will of Jesus for that matter. And so that puts them out as outsiders. The second group is Jesus' own family. You would think that Mary, having given birth to Jesus, his brothers and sisters who have grown up with Jesus, and I don't know, but I would assume that Jesus was, they knew that Jesus was a pretty good kid. I mean, that he was sinless, and but maybe they thought of him as like goody two-shoes and, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they are outsiders, and they're physically, in the story, they're physically located outside the house. And they're coming to confront Jesus because they say he's out of his mind. He's outside of his mind. And so there's this play on words that Mark gives. Those who you would think would be insiders are actually outside of Jesus. They're physically located away from him, and they are also outside of his will, and that they have no desire to actually follow him. But then the ones that are insiders come from a really unexpected group, the tax collectors and the sinners. And amongst the sinners, we're talking about prostitutes and people that are seedy people. And yet they are considered insiders. Why? Because Jesus is preaching the message of the kingdom to them, and they are receiving it. And contrary to what the culture wants to say about this whole interaction between Jesus and the sinners and tax collectors, precisely the reason why they are located at his table and he is ministering to them is because they know that they are sick and they know they need a doctor, which means they understand their sin and they're repentant of their sin. This is the message that Jesus is preaching. And the sinners and the tax collectors are the ones responding to it in faith by saying, we realize we've sinned and we are making amends for it. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, actually, Jesus goes to a little man named Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, and he was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. And one day Jesus was coming by, and he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Jesus preaches the message. He says, I'm coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus, in response to receiving Jesus at his house, does what? Do you remember? This is probably not part of the song. This is probably the part of the song we should have done, but we didn't. We focused on his height and that he climbed up in a tree. But, you know, not all songs can be perfect. Do you remember what he did? Zacchaeus did? What is it? He prepared for him to come in. There's more that he did. He did more than that. Okay, he invited them over. There's even more that he did than that. He went even further. Yeah, what did he give back? Times fourfold what he had taken. So the response that Zacchaeus gives to Jesus is the response that the tax collectors and the sinners that he's talking about there being around his table, that's the responses that they're giving. That's called repentance. That's confession of sin. This is not a message that Jesus is coming in and saying, it's okay. God's okay if you're okay. We're all at peace with one another. It's fine. You do you. You only live once. This is not the message that Jesus is actually giving. His message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that at the beginning of nearly every gospel. And what's happening with these sinners and tax collectors, the ones inside the family, are the ones who are responding to that in faith and saying, we repent because we want the kingdom. So that's the lens that we're looking through to see Jesus' ministry to others happening here. So now going into this week, we're going to be looking at a few different passages. And this is part of the beginning, really, of a long section of signs and responses in which we continue to see the division between outsiders and insiders. And this is going to play out from Mark 4, verse 35 to 8:21. And so Jesus' signs are there to conclusively prove his identity. Like I said, they're a backstop against his teaching. If you don't believe that his teaching has authority, then at least look at the signs that he does, and you can see very clearly that he has authority. So you might think, well, he doesn't have the authority to heal on the Sabbath, or he doesn't have authority to eat grains of heads of grain on the Sabbath. But when he brings the man with the withered hand in front of him in the synagogue and heals him right there, and his hand is visibly restored in front of everybody, then there's no doubt that he is who he says he is. He has the authority to heal on the Sabbath because he's He's God. So that it's a way of proving his identity. But there are obviously some signs that we get kind of a mix in the Gospels. There are some signs that all people can see. They're available to everyone. We're going to look later on at the multiplying of bread and things like that, that very obviously other people can see. But there are others that Jesus gives to only his disciples in private. So if you want to go to the next slide. And so this dynamic is on display in the rhythm of the bread miracles for the crowds. They can see that. Then there's the boat miracles for the disciples where he gets in the boat and he does miracles there, whether it's walking on water or various other things. And obviously, at the very end, this is going to conclude with Jesus giving a warning to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees in the boat as they're going across. So his miracles are meant to prove his identity. They're proving his identity to a large crowd of people who get to observe a few things, but specifically to his disciples who get to see a few things. They get to see a few things even more. They get kind of the inside track. We saw a couple of weeks ago where even his parables, the things that he's telling to people, they're asking him, why do you speak in parables? And he's going to tell them, look, to you it's been given the secrets of the kingdom. You can ask me anything you want, and I'll be able to tell you. We can go in private, and I can tell you everything. I can explain everything to you. But to the crowd, they get a very generalized version of both his teaching and his miracles. Now, on the next slide, the calming of the storm is the first of these private miracles, and it takes place in verse 35 to 41 of chapter 4. So if you want to look with me there, and just leave it on that slide, but if you want to look with me there, it's in your verse packet, or you can be in your Bible if you'd like. So starting in verse 35, we're going to go to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boats just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The only time I've ever been to Israel, we went out on the Sea of Galilee in a bigger boat than Jesus is in. And it's actually a really huge boat. You can walk around the deck and everything like that. And what's true of the Sea of Galilee is that the storms come up really fast. So it's a perfectly sunny day. This is true for us. Perfectly sunny day, blue sky, not a cloud in the sky. You're out there on the water, and all of a sudden, it's like somebody turned off a light switch. And you start feeling the wind kind of whoosh in really fast. And the Sea of Galilee is in this kind of like a bowl, essentially. And so when the wind comes up over that hill and the storm rolls in, it changes the water instantly. So we were out there on the boat, and the guy had music playing and all this kind of stuff. This is part of a tour or whatever. And the wind comes in, and the sky gets really dark, and it starts pouring down rain, and we have like a We had really nice accommodations. Okay, we had a good canopy over us. We weren't getting wet at all. But the wind started to blow, and the boat started to rock, and we're all standing there, and every single one of us, as praise and worship music is playing, every single one of us is like tearing up, you know, because every one of us has our mind on this picture right here. And the guy that was leading the tour is thinking, "Thank you, Lord." You know, have I got a deal for you? I can, you know, they want to sell you everything over there. And so this experience was like something you couldn't pay for, you know. But you kind of get an idea of how everything gets whipped up into a frenzy really fast. And you can only imagine on these little boats where, you know, 12 men are packed in, or however many men it was, Jesus is sleeping on the back. These boats are, you know, probably a little bit bigger than a large canoe that you would find today. And so Jesus is in the back sleeping. And most of the time when we read a story like this, we make one of two really bad errors. Either some people, especially in kind of the liberal bent of Bible interpretation, will explain it away. Oh, okay, Jesus, he didn't really calm the storm. He, you know, just said, man, this is a great big storm we got here. And all of a sudden the wind died down and they thought, oh my goodness, what, you know, maybe, or something like that. And believe it or not, that is one explanation that liberals have for this particular miracle. Another way that we kind of abuse the interpretation of Jesus' miracles, and this is true of us in conservative circles inside churches, is we attempt to immediately spiritualize it. And what I mean by that, this is hard to pick up, okay? This is hard to kind of discern in your own Bible interpretation. But oftentimes when we get to a parable like this, we'll go, Jesus stood up and said to the storm, peace, be still. And Jesus can still the storms in your life, right? So all of a sudden the storm went from a literal physical storm that Jesus spoke to and it stopped, to cancer or a flat tire on the side of the road or my wife left me, right? Now those spiritualized storms is not literally what's happening here. We have to spend a minute, and it's not to say that that doesn't apply here, but we got to stop for just a second and say, hold on, before we get to Jesus calming the cancer and the tumultuous experiences you go through, let's pause for a second and say 2,000 years ago, Jesus was asleep on a boat and his disciples felt like they were about to die because the wind and the waves started whipping up on the Sea of Galilee to the point where their boat was taking on water. And Jesus remained asleep and they went to him and they woke him up and they said, you've got to do something. Help us bail this water out because we're about to die. Don't you care? You're just asleep on the cushion. And he stood up in the boat and he told the wind and the waves to stop it and they stopped. Now, immediately, in the immediate context, that's not about cancer or a flat tire on the side of the road or your wife leaving. Immediately, that is the creator of the universe who spoke the wind and the waves into existence, told it to cut it out, and it obeyed him. Right? That says something even greater, first of all. Does it speak to your cancer or your flat tire on the side of the road? You bet it does. But second, first, it says, he's the creator of the universe, and he can do whatever he wants. He has ultimate power and authority. So rather than spiritualize it, we have to kind of first take it at face value and say this was a miracle that happened on a boat. And then look deeply at the story to find out why is it that Mark included it here? Well, in every account of Jesus telling this, he stands up, and if you want to go to the next slide, he stands up, and he says to the disciples, why are you so afraid? And he says, why are you so afraid? In verse 40, have you still no faith? What is it that the disciples have done here? Why does he say this to them? Why is their faith in question right here? Yeah. So he said, we're going to the other side. And they thought, what? They weren't going to make it. We're going to die. Right? There's all kinds of things about that, too. It's not even just the immediate outcome of what's about to happen. We're going to get in this boat and we're going to go to the other side. But it's also, here is the one who is the Son of God, who we've seen do all these miracles of healing and casting out demons and preaching and teaching and telling people that he has authority and all of these sorts of things. We've seen that, and we are his disciples, so we are to believe he is who he says he is. And everything he has done shows evidence that he is who he says he is. But you know, God has met his match when he when he gets on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. This is why the disciples' faith is called into question. And this is how this section of Mark is introduced, with this story where the disciples struggle with who Jesus actually is. We're going to die, and he's asleep. But shouldn't his peace give you some comfort, disciple? If you look at him and say, look, he's the Messiah. Surely that should mean to me that he's not going to sink the boat right here and die with us. That surely isn't the reason that Jesus came, is to drown in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. So maybe I should have a little bit more faith. So if we go a little bit further then to the next slide, there's this theme that runs throughout the Bible, which you may or may not have paid attention to. And I want us to look at all the scriptures that are here. A tumultuous sea is a theme that runs throughout Scripture as the personification of evil itself. Look at Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. It's a symbol of judgment. Look at Psalm 18, 16 to 17. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Or Exodus 15, 1. This is, remember what Exodus 15, 1 is? What has just happened? You want to take a guess? This is a song of Moses. What do you think has just happened in Exodus 15? Yeah, they have just crossed the Red Sea and turned around, and not only did they cross on dry land, but then when they turned around, as soon as the last little Israelite made his way up the bank, all the water came whooshing back together, and all of Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea there. And so as a response to that, Moses writes this hymn, and it starts like this. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then he goes on, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversary. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Or what about Matthew 18, 6, unless you think that this is just an Old Testament thing. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's the epitome of judgment, like it was with Pharaoh. And here he's saying, oh, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better that you face that kind of judgment than what's coming, so it's even greater. And it's the epitome of chaos. So it's evil personified, it's judgment, it's the epitome of chaos. Look at Isaiah 17, verse 12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. So what often gets overlooked is in the Bible, the sea is kind of the worst place to be. It's the place where people are shipwrecked. It's where Leviathan dwells. Leviathan is the great sea monster that kind of takes down ships, the Kraken, as we would call him now, kind of the beast of the sea that is sort of mythological, yes, but there's rumors and there's innuendo and there's kind of, whispers that if you go out there on the sea in the boat, that's where Leviathan lives and he's going to get you. I feel this way. Still today, I can go to, Destin or wherever, and I'm like, I don't know about this. We're kind of out there, and you're like sort of looking down underneath you, and like every little thing that touches your foot is scary. And that's, hey, I don't like the ocean, all right? Not a big fan. So you can imagine how when people leave, they sail away from you and they end up shipwrecked and die and things like that. They never come back. What kind of stories get told about the sea? And so for a person in first century or 21st century, the sea is a dangerous place to be. It's not the place that you want to be. And so it kind of takes on this picture of evil, of judgment, of chaos, of everything. But here's something that gets turned around in Jesus' ministry from the Gospels on forward. Is in the next slide, Jesus stands before the chaotic wind and waters in this boat, and he commands them to be still. And so in Scripture, only God has sovereign command over evil, chaotic, and judgmental waters. So if you look at Psalm 107, 23 to 35, this will give you kind of a depiction. I wonder if Psalm 107 might sound familiar to you when we read it. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. So here the just pause right there. The waves are depicted as evil, and the waves are coming up and towering over the boat, and then they, all of a sudden, by God's command, crash back down to the sea. So they don't have sustaining power. He says, they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. So the men are on the boat, and they're fearful, and they're crying to the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Does that sound familiar to you? This is the story of Jesus calming the storm is literally played out from the Psalms. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water. So he reverses it. A parched land into springs of water. The point is that God is the one that has control, unique control over the chaos of the waters that people find themselves in. If you're in a boat and the waves of the sea are over skyscrapers, you don't have a prayer. You're going down. Only God uniquely can calm the storms, as is demonstrated in Psalms. And so, here Jesus stands up in the boat. You can understand why the disciples, after he does that, they go, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? But then, what do we find at the end of the Bible? Look at Revelation 15, 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing, it says beside there. The word is epi, which means upon or on. The sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So pause right there for just a second. What's the image? God is about to accomplish great wrath on the rest of the world. But there are those who are safe. Where is the location that they are standing? What are they standing on? A sea. And what is the sea like? Glass. And where is this sea? Do you see? I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And we'll find out that it's in front of the throne of God. I thought I had said that there, but it doesn't. It's in front of the throne of God. There is this sea that's like glass. And all those who are immune from prosecution are standing on the sea. All those specifically who had not done what? Worship the beast and its name. They're all standing on the sea, which has been calmed by God himself. Meaning, the picture there, as you've seen it kind of play out throughout the rest of Scripture, is that God is in complete and sovereign control. And the sea is calm because he has calmed it. There is no beast, there is no Leviathan, there is nothing to harm these people. So much so that the picture is they're standing on top of water that has been perfectly calmed. There's only one person that has walked on water. Now there's a whole bunch of people who are standing on the waters. And what do they sing? Look at verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses. Where'd the song of Moses come from? That's back in Exodus 15 when the chaotic waters were stirred up by God and then crashed back together as a sign of judgment against Leviathan, against the beast, against the harlot, against Egypt, and killed Oliver. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." But then what do we find just a few chapters later? In Revelation 21:1, he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and what was no more? The sea was no more." Why is the sea no more? What's wrong with the sea? We say as we travel down to Destin and we can see our feet in the water. But for a first century person reading this, they're going, "Yes, the sea is no more. We don't have to, you know, do commerce on the sea. We don't have to have our boats sunk. We don't have to encounter Leviathan and all kinds of scary, strange creatures on the sea. It's no more because God has done it. God has created a new heavens and new earth." So the disciples, on the next slide, the disciples respond to Jesus' question about their faith with a question of their own. There at the end of 41, you can see, they say, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There's a strong implication there. They end that with a question. But ironically, the answer to their question comes in the next scene. It's actually answered by a demon. So let's read this passage in Mark 5:1-20. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" So the disciples' question is answered. "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So here is the demons answering this question that was posed by the disciples in the previous passage. Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? And the demons cry out right there at the beginning, or right there in verse 7, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So they answer exactly who he is. They call it out. And so what becomes clear, if we go to the next slide, that this story of the demon-possessed man serves the same purpose as the story of the stilling of the storm. It's furthering that same kind of message. It's another demonstration of Jesus' deity. Jesus is the messianic warrior, and he's come to deliver his people from the chaotic powers of nature and hell. He is strong. He is the stronger one who plunders Satan's kingdom. Let's look there at Isaiah 49, 24 to 26. This kind of describes Jesus' ministry. It says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be shaken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children, and I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And then in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, we saw this already, that this is what Jesus has described his own ministry as being. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Remember, that's in response to Jesus being accused of having a demon. It's by demons that he casts out demons. And Jesus says that's illogical. A house divided against itself can't stand. If Satan's house is divided against itself, how can it possibly stand? No, what's happening here in Jesus' ministry is he is the man come in to bind the strong man and then plunder his goods. And so what we see with this man who is possessed by a legion of demons is Jesus comes in to the Decapolis, which is a Gentile area, and he sets this man free so that he can plunder the goods previously owned by Satan, and instead set him free so that he wants to follow Jesus and be his disciple. Instead, he's set free to go return home. Questions about this parable? Sometimes there are. Really? Why does he destroy the pigs? Is that not a question battling around?
I mentioned that when I had questions like that before. I said, when the pigs had come out of the pool, the demons come out of them and go to the pig, and then what happened to the pig? I said, it looked like they would have been embracing Jesus and said, please stay with us. And instead, they wanted to leave.
Yeah, the people in the Decapolis want him to leave. He's destroyed their livelihood, for one. Go ahead, Camille. Does that mean they're free to go find another person? So here's the deal with the destroying of 2,000 pigs. We don't know. This is one of those passages where it literally doesn't give you any answer. Okay, but here, based on some of the things that happen in the scene, I'm going to do just a tad bit of speculation, basically call it an educated guess, maybe. Let's say it that way. Jesus is coming to set people in the Decapolis free. These are Gentiles, okay? These are not Jews. And he's coming to set them free from satanic oppression. He's there to preach the good news, to share the gospel, to do healing, same as he's done amongst the Jews. And he comes there and finds this demon-possessed man who is owned by Satan and who is tormenting the rest of the village. And what does he do? He sets him free. Okay? Now, basically the demon's going to destroy the pigs. The way I look at it as he's not allowing them to go into any more people in the area. Their torment cannot go on any longer, in other words. He's come to then bind the strong man, as it were. Now, how do demons work? When they kill something, what are they then allowed to do? What happens to those pigs when they're demon-possessed pigs? I feel like I've encountered maybe a demon-possessed dog or something in my life. You know, I mean, everyone's kind of been around one of those animals. What happens to them? They become superhuman and, you know, rabid and all kinds of things. I have no idea. But obviously they've been driven crazy. And what happens to the demons after that? I don't know. The only thing that I can speculate is to say that Jesus is there sending them out of the region so that they're not able to torment the region anymore, and that the gospel might actually spread in that area. That's the only thing I could speculate based on what happens there. But instead, what do we find is the response of the people. Like James pointed out, instead of the response being, praise the Lord, obviously God has done a work here, what we find is a lack of actual belief, a lack of faith in response. And so this is kind of as the story is unfolding, this is what we're finding, is this Jesus does something and it's met with a lack of faith on the back end. So let's move to the next little thing here. Mark constructs this another little sandwich that we're going to find here in Mark 5, 21 to 23. And again, if you look at 21 to 24, that's the first part. 35 to 43 is the second story. And the first story concludes I've somehow got the verse references wrong, but you'll see. Okay, let's go. Let's start in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Okay, first part of the story. Now, first part of the first story. Second story. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And look at the prima donna here. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." The whole second story is told. Now we come back to the first story. While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe," or only have faith. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Look at the similarities on the next slide here. Look at the similarities. Both protagonists, we have Jairus and his daughter on one end, and we have the lady who is the hemorrhaging woman on the other end. They're both in these hopeless situations. Both we see fall at Jesus' feet. Both come into physical contact with Jesus. Both conditions are ritually impure. She is a dead body. The girl, on her father on behalf of the girl, is a corpse. The other one is bleeding. So this lady, the hemorrhaging woman, has not been touched in 12 years. She's not been able to be included in Jewish society. She breaks all the rules coming in to see Jesus and touches him, which would theoretically make him unclean, which shows the level of faith that she's got, or just her lack of care for any of it. Both stories mention that they're daughters. Both are in fear. Both have faith. And most significantly, both are mentioned 12 years. The daughter and the woman, the daughter's age is the exact number of years this woman has had her infirmity. And so there's some overlap in these stories, and they're both designed to kind of depict the same sort of thing that is being told to the disciple, the one who would follow after Christ. So on the next slide, both of these stories are united as tales of a disciple's faith. The woman came with it in hand. She believed that if I could only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And she's healed. And then Jairus, who comes to Jesus and asks him to come heal his daughter, by the time the story resumes at the very end, the people come to him and say, well, she's dead. It's too late. He didn't get there in time. And if you go back to the beginning of this story, what you don't realize at the beginning necessarily, which Mark is essentially trying to do, is start a stopwatch on you. As soon as Jairus comes to him, the clock is ticking. You got to hurry. You got to get to the house because she's going to die if you don't see her very quickly. She is gasping her last breaths. And so Jesus is in a time crunch as he goes with his disciples in that direction, and the whole crowd is following him. Get out of the way, crowd. Don't you know what's happening here? He's going to heal this person. And then all of a sudden, people crowd around him, touch him, and all kinds of things, and the scene stops and focuses on this lady. Meanwhile, Jairus' daughter is over here in her bed, dying and heaving her last breaths. So by the time he turns around and deals with this lady and talks to her and says, your faith has made you well, Jairus' daughter's dead. Well, it's too late. Now, nothing can be done. Except then, what does Jesus tell to Jairus? What did he say to him? After his officials come up and report. That's what he tells to the crowd. What does he tell to Jairus? Don't fear, only believe. So again, we see this same message coming back to the disciple. It is faith that is the fuel for Jesus' ministry. So, don't fear, only believe. They're pitted against one another, right? For the disciple, the opposite of faith is fear. The moment where you get into the times of crisis, or where there are storms, metaphorical storms, including cancer and flat tires and your spouse leaving you, something like that, some big storm in your life, there is opportunity to fear, and it is pitted against faith. Trusting that what God's plan for you is good. And so what happens at the end of this story, obviously the girl awakes, but I want you to see how the story really concludes there in Mark 6, 1-6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching. So here again, how does it conclude? We see the opposite happen in the two previous passages with the woman and with Jairus, who rejects fear and only believes, clings tight to what Jesus will do and what he can do, because they trust in him. And the opposite is true when Jesus goes to his hometown. Where did this guy get all these? This is the guy, he built my table. Who is this guy? Is it just the carpenter's son? The carpenter himself. He's the brother. I know his siblings. I know where he comes from. I know his household. So Jesus doesn't do miracles there because of their unbelief. He works among the faithful. And it's told to us over and over again, what we're exhorted to be as disciples is the group that rejects fear and opts to live by faith, to be encouraged, to be hopeful, to believe that that God is good, that his intentions for you are good, that he hasn't brought you here merely to slay you, but that his intention for you is good. Now, this is different than saying, what that means for me is that in this life, I'm going to be prosperous. That is, the technical term for that is an over-realized eschatology. What that means is, eschatology is the end times. What you're doing is you're saying, all the things that are promised to me after this life is over are going to be mine now. That's the prosperity gospel. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to see that. Instead, what it says is, even if this cancer that he's brought to me is here to kill me, then I know and I trust it is for my good. Why? Because he's good. And what faith is, as it's really being defined here, is trusting in the goodness of Christ in spite of the present circumstances that you find yourself in. So whether that is harm or terrible circumstances, or whether it's good circumstances, I trust that the Lord is good, and whatever he has for me is good. This is how faith is coming to be defined in the gospel, and it's true of the disciple of Christ. Now, I'm going to pick up there next time. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for its truth to us. We're grateful for all that it means and all that it says. We're grateful that you are true to your word, that you are good, that your intentions for us are good, that you have not withheld any good thing from your disciples. We trust that no matter what comes, that it is your sovereign hand guiding it, that you are protecting us, that you are loving us, that you are caring for us, and that even when those circumstances seem to be less than desirable, we trust that it will be for our good and for your glory. Help us to live that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.